is Jesus? And if we think about it, if we were to meet him today, if this whole thing was laid out differently and he was just to show up in Atlantic, what would we think of him? We'd listen to what he'd say and what sort of opinion would we have of him? We know that he made a lot of very bold claims. And so I'd like to look at those first of all. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty bold. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 14, says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 10, 30, he claims to be one with God. He says, "I and the Father are one." Wow, that's pretty bold, isn't it? You know? Mark chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" You know, he claimed to be a physician, able to cure people. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. In John 6:35, it says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, I think we can realize that, you know, he is our substance. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He also claimed to be a king. John chapter 18, verse 37 says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" You know, he was saying that he was of the truth. Jesus claimed to be the I Am, and that would be, you know, well recognized by the Jews. You know, that was a very, you know, Old Testament term for God. And in John chapter 8, verse 56 and 58, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Pretty bold. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. There again we see, you know, the Messiah, the Old Testament promise. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, that's bold. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, it says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 36 through 39, it says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John," that's John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Realize that, you know, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how Jesus is the Word. You know, Jesus is the very essence of God, the very, is, you know, God in the flesh. You know, we realize that, you know, Jesus made probably more bold statements here than anybody that I can think of in you know, through all the ages. You know, there's been some that have made bold statements, but I don't think anybody is as bold as these, to claim to actually be God and to, you know, to be able to forgive people and be able to heal people and all that. These claims had to be proven, or people would think that he's crazy, that he's a liar. How could Jesus prove that he was who he claimed to be? You know, you think of a lot of things in this life, and a lot of things are said and recorded and televised and everything. And, you either have to, back it up or walk it back, You have to make sure that what you say is accurate and truthful. And so Jesus provided the proof. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 15 through 20, it says this: "When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied." 5,000 people figured it out then, didn't they? God audibly verifies that Jesus is his son at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 35. It says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John, James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Not realizing what he was saying. He was kind of comparing it, almost making them equal, And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." If you don't believe who Jesus is, and God speaks from heaven about it, you better listen, it makes it pretty obvious. Jesus heals a blind man in John, and actually he healed several blind men, and he did all kinds of miracles. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Anybody who knew that blind man recognized the fact that, this guy was, once he was blind, now he could see. This Jesus, he did exactly what he said he would do, He was able to cure people, able to heal people. Jesus walks in the water. In Matthew 14, verse 22 through 27, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him on the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And here we see that he is the master of creation. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 43 to 45 says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." You know, he raised people from the dead, you know. He proved it. He proved who he was. Jesus heals Malchus's ear. Malchus was one of the slaves, one of the centurions, I guess, that came to arrest Jesus, you know. And this is Luke chapter 22, verse 49 through 51, says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said to him, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. You know, if those soldiers would have been watching what was going on, they would have seen this guy's ear had been dislodged. And they would have realized, you know what? Jesus healed that ear. He put that ear back on again. You know, there's many other ones. You know, Jesus made wine out of water. He cured demoniacs. He did many healings. He turns catchless fishing into overabundance of fish, you know? He knew where the fish were, you know? I mean, he made those fish be there when they were fishing. He knows people's past, and nothing is hidden. You know, there were several people that tried to pull a fast one on him, and they didn't fool him. God confirms that Jesus is the Son. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, it says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Jesus talks to God. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. You know, that's what Jesus was here for. That was his purpose. I came for this hour. So, who is Jesus to you? You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Pretty bold statement. Is that who he is to you? You know, near as I can see it, Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He's God the Son, God in the flesh. And how did he prove it? You know, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. You look back at Isaiah 53, and you just read that chapter, you know, last part of Isaiah 52, and all of Isaiah 53, you know, obvious as can be. Jesus fulfilled all those scriptures. God publicly and audibly declared it. We read that several times where God, you know, spoke out, said, this is my Son. He performed an abundance of supernatural works, tons of miracles. And the number one fact was the grave could not hold him. He is risen. I believe Doug is next, I think, and I think his topic is, why did Jesus' life matter?
Thank you. As Grant said, I am covering the question, attempting in a very short time to answer the question, why does Jesus' life matter? Grant alluded to John 1:1, where he said that Jesus is the very essence of God. And this morning I want to consider very briefly and very quickly two passages, the first one being in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes that, regarding Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. The second passage I want to consider this morning is in 1 John 2 and verse 1, where John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the first passage in Philippians reiterates two of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. That is, first, Jesus is God, by very nature God. The Nicene Creed, I believe it is, puts it this way, he is very God of very God. And when it says that he exists in the form of God, that's the second person of the Trinity. That means he coexisted eternally with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has no beginning and no end. He is the great I Am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He is of the same nature and stuff of God. But in this passage, he also establishes, Paul establishes, that Jesus is man. Again, in the Nicene Creed, I believe it is, it says that he is very man of very man. He emptied himself, as we read in our passage, by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. This means that he experienced the same human life as all of us. The infinite God, think about this, the infinite God, who knows no limitations, experienced the limitations and frailties of a human existence. He got tired. He had to sleep. He got hungry. He had to eat. In Christmas, we celebrate the fact that Jesus came as a baby born in a manger. He had to be cared for by his mother, the very person whom he created. He knew the pain of losing a beloved friend weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew the sting of betrayal as Judas betrayed him with a kiss and all his disciples fled during his darkest hours. But despite all these limitations, he dwelt among us without sin. And then in our second passage in 1 John 2 and verse 1, we see that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. It's the same word that's used to describe the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In the sense is that of a helper or an intercessor, one who comes alongside. And in the context of 1 John 2, an advocate that has a sense of an attorney. Think of a defense attorney. He could very well be our prosecuting attorney, but he is our defense attorney, one who comes alongside to make a defense or intercede on our behalf. And so for the rest of my time, I just want to consider this idea of Jesus as our advocate and thinking about our own lives lived out before a holy and righteous God and thinking of it in terms of a trial. And with any criminal trial, there's a list of charges that are brought against the accused, along with the evidence to support those charges. There's a verdict considering the evidence, followed by the sentence. And so in the case against humanity, what are the charges? And as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he's acting like a prosecuting attorney. And in the first couple chapters, he sums up his case, and the core of the charges summed up in Romans 3 and verse 9, he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We are all under sin. Okay, Paul, so what's the evidence? And he turns to Scripture. And we're familiar with the passages in Romans 3. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who seek for God, none who does good, not even one. The second set of evidence, it says, with their tongues they keep deceiving, and with their mouth, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And finally, and this is just summing up these verses from Romans 3, 10 through 17, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. That's pretty condemning evidence, isn't it? That's harsh evidence against us. And with any trial, the accused gets to make a defense. And our defense, generally speaking, we would make at least two assertions. There's probably more, but at least two, where we would say, I'm generally a good person. I'm at least better than this person over here. And surely my good works will outweigh my bad. Or we would say, well, don't I have a right to determine for myself what is right and wrong? But the problem is, even with those, with our own sense of right and wrong, we don't even follow our own moral standards. So we convict ourselves. When Heather and I were first engaged and we were visiting my sister and my brother-in-law and my then three-year-old nephew, Ryan, and we wanted to ask Ryan to be the ring bearer in our wedding. And so they called down to the basement where he was playing with his cousin who was a year older. And the first thing we hear is, you're not going to tell, are you? And Ryan comes up the steps covered head to toe in ashes. they had a wood-burning stove down in the basement with an ash can next to it, and they got into it, and the basement was covered in ash, and they were all covered over with ash. You're not going to tell, are you? That's our standing before a holy and righteous God. We can try to cover up our sin. We could try to pretend as though our sin is not obvious, and yet, before a holy and righteous God, our sin is clear. It is evident. And so the verdict can only come back, as Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are condemned. And the sentence is that the wages of sin is death, to be eternally separated from God. But 1 John 2 reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and this is where his life comes in. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Remember, he lived the same human life that we did, that we live. The same frailties, the same limitations, yet without sin. And as he goes on, he says, "But one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." And then following Jesus' baptism, he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights. And during this time, he's tempted. And at the end of this time, and just summing up, he was tempted by Satan. And Scripture records three specific temptations. The first one is, Satan comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it by turning these stones into bread. Surely you're hungry. You deserve to look after yourself." Because this came after 40 days of fasting. The second temptation, Satan again challenges him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written that God will command his angels to protect you and not let your foot strike a stone." And finally, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only worship Satan. And in each of these three cases, Jesus turns to Scripture and says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now, this has been used as a case study for how we should handle temptation, and we can maybe make that application. That is, we go to Scripture, how do we handle temptation? We go to Scripture, we quote Scripture to ourselves, keep yourself in God's Word so you can foil the schemes of the devil. All these are good principles. But I noticed something as I read this account of the temptations. Each time Satan said, "If you are the Son of God," these temptations did not come to give us an example to follow, because simply put, we can't. These temptations came as a test to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only righteous one. And just as Jesus began to teach his disciples that his role of Messiah meant that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of sinful men and be executed and rise again, the Son of God meant that he dwelt among us to live a life that we never could live. It meant that he came to do all that which pleases the Father. As Grant pointed out, "This now is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It meant that he was the only one who could take our place in judgment. It's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, "He," that is God the Father, "made him who knew no sin," that is Jesus, "to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Why did Jesus' life matter? Because it was penal substitutionary atonement, your big $64 word for the day, or a phrase. That's three words, I guess. There's penalty for sin, and that penalty is death, but Jesus took our place in that penalty. He became our substitute, so that by his righteous life, through death, his righteousness could be imputed to us. The law required a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus' life proved that he was the only one that could be that perfect, holy, and righteous sacrifice. And with that, I'm not sure who's up next, but we'll consider why the death of Jesus matters. I guess it's Ned.
I will be very brief. The death of Christ, why does it matter? I wouldn't say that it's a new revelation, but it's something that I've been thinking about, and I've got a couple songs that I'd like to point out, a couple verses in these songs. Romans chapter 6, there are some verses there that are important. The death of Christ. Why is it important? I was thinking about illustrations that are sometimes given by preachers. Oh, the courtroom scene. And the man is, or woman, has been found guilty of some great crime. And the judge says, okay, the sentence is 20 years in prison, whatever, something like that. And then someone comes in and says, I'll take that sentence, let this person go free. That's an interesting illustration, but it is flawed. Because if that person is set free because someone else is willing to take that penalty, that person that is set free is still a criminal. If it's for murder, that person that is set free is still a murderer. If he's a robber, he's still a robber. So we think of, and Doug used this phrase, penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for me. There's a song that I live sometimes in songs. A song starts out like this. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a sinner, that a soul so unworthy might live, and the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. And Grant made mention of this passage in Colossians. He talks about the things that are against us. And it says they are nailed to the cross. That's in Colossians. Galatians 2 and verse 20 says this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died, paying the penalty for my sin, but there's another transaction that's taking place there that we don't often talk about. It says here, I have been crucified with Christ. The day I accepted Christ as my Savior, if it hadn't been for the fact that I was made a new creation in Christ, I would have looked in the mirror and still been that same sinful, deserving of death person, but Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. But there's something else that he did. As it says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I died too. That old man, and that's in Romans chapter 6. You can read this chapter. I'm not going to take the time to read it now. You can read it for yourself in Romans chapter 6. That old man that was me died too. I am no longer that man. I can walk it through the hallway and look in the mirror, and the person I was before I came to Christ isn't the guy that's in the mirror now. I'm a new man. I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works. I am a new creation. Another song, and I'll mention this one. There are a couple passages you could look at. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're already dead. Jesus is going to judge the world one day, but I used to think of, well, Jesus is going to condemn me one day. He's going to, I'm going to have to pay the penalty for my sin. But the reality is, I'm already condemned. A human being is already condemned. John 3:18 says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't have to have a list of unrepented for or unpaid for sins to be assured of condemnation. John 3:18 says we're already condemned if we haven't believed in the Lord Jesus. This is a song that I'm going to very quickly read through it, and I'm not going to make a lot of comment, but it's a song that says a great deal. There's a lot of deep theology in this song, and it tells a great deal about why Christ's death is important to the believer. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? This 165 in the black book, you can follow along, or you can look it up later for yourself. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. Jehovah lifted up the rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken. Of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. That's Isaiah 53. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom. Thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died. And I have died in thee. Thou art risen. My bands are all untied. And now thou livest in me. The Father's face of radiant grace shines now in light on me. That is what Jesus bought when he died in my place. Was not only a place in God's presence, but a recreation of Ned Brown so that I would be fit for his presence, that I would have the capacity to one day enjoy God forever. I'm a new man in Christ.
All yours. And I didn't give you as much time, but you got a few minutes.
That's anyway. Just fine. Yeah. Very quickly, and I'll try to actually be very quick this time. I know I say that a lot. We consider the death of Jesus, and we consider why does it matter to me? Why is it important for my life? There are plenty of people who have lived in the world who thought they were something, who many other people thought they were something, who died, and we now know nothing of them, and their life really has no impact on ours. Even during the days of Jesus, there were plenty of people who believed they were something, who other people thought they were something, and they died and ended up being nothing. A man named Gamaliel recounts a couple of these people. He says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him. But he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, a man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew people away after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. What is so different about Jesus? Why is it that the life of Jesus has claim on us now, today, 2,000 years later after the crucifixion? Well, because as we are celebrating this morning, he rose again from the dead. Why is it that Jesus has the authority that he has? Why is it that he has claim over my life? Why is it that I now must respond to the claims that he has made? Because he has risen from the dead. What authority does Jesus, a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross, have over my life? Well, Jesus is asked a similar question at the beginning of his ministry when he had cleared out the temple of God that had been turned into a marketplace. He clears it out, drives away the sellers at the beginning of his ministry, and the religious leaders go and ask him, "By whose authority do you do this?" And Jesus answered and he said to them, "Destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." How is it that Jesus has authority over our life? Because he is alive today. And that demands a response from us. Because Jesus is alive today, that means he is who he says he is. He is our creator. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he has absolute claim over our life. And the reality that Jesus rose from the dead is indisputable. It's one of the most well-attested facts in all of human history. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, the good news which I proclaim to you as good news, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." And what is that good news? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We had just discussed that. "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in according to the Scriptures." And many people will say, "Oh yes, Jesus, yes, he may have died, but he's still alive in my heart." Or, "Yes, Jesus, he died, but his teachings go on, and therefore he is still alive." They view that life as simply a lasting legacy. We all hope that, "Oh, I hope I continue to live on in my children and my grandchildren." Well, guess what? When we die, we're going to be dead, right? That's not what the Apostle Paul was saying here. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. Remember these men who were terrified, panicked, running for their lives from the Roman officials because they thought they were next, who were deeply saddened because they said, "Oh, we thought this was the one. We thought that this was the Messiah." He appeared to them. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, some have fallen asleep. So what's he saying? If you want to go beyond the 12, there are plenty of people who can tell you the same thing. And he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And when did Jesus appear to the Apostle Paul? Well, when he was on the road to Damascus, on the way to persecute Christians, this group of Jewish people who were running around saying that the Messiah had risen again from the dead, this dangerous false teaching that was leading people astray. And as he was on his way to arrest them, to have them dragged off, imprisoned, perhaps even killed, the risen Lord Jesus appears to him. The reason that we are here today is because Jesus truly did indeed rise again from the dead. It is a historical reality. And because of that, it demands a response from us. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, as he is speaking to the unbelieving world in Athens, those who might otherwise say, oh, what claim does the Jewish Messiah have on our own lives? And some of us even here may be thinking, well, really, what claim does Jesus have on our lives? This is what the Apostle Paul says to them. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. We know that there is a coming judgment. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we know that God will not sit idly by as his creation is running amok. There's a day that is coming, and the call for all of us here today in Atlantic, Iowa, is to repent and turn to Christ. Peter, earlier on in the book of Acts, as he is recounting the good news to, once again, Gentiles, those who may have been thinking, what claim does this Jesus have on our lives? He says to them, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, of how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we may have heard of Jesus too, right? Well, we know about Jesus, that the miracle worker who went around teaching all kinds of wonderful stuff, sat children down on his lap. Yeah, we know something about Jesus. And Peter goes on and he says, and we are witness of the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. We talked about the necessity of that death. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Well, because I am a sinner. Because the wages that are due to me is death. And because God sent a substitute. But that's not the end of the story. And want to know how we know that Jesus is the substitute that he claimed to be? Because God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul had just gone through them. And he commanded us to preach to people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. And we discussed that. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. We have a problem. Our problem is sin. But the solution, God has answered that problem, and he has done it in the life of Jesus. That perfect life that he lived that we could not live, that death that he died that we deserve to die, and he rose again from the dead so that we, as we look on Jesus, can know for certain that we too can receive that forgiveness of sins through faith. It's not through anything that we bring to the table. It's through entrusting ourselves to the one who has paid it all, and who is alive today and now intercedes at the right hand of God the Father, and who one day is coming again to draw his people to himself. I implore you, if you have not yet trusted in this risen Savior who is alive today, who is indeed going to return, let this be the day and the hour. Let this be the time that you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And let this be the day that you can say, yes, I have been crucified with Christ. Let that empty tomb not just be what happened to Jesus, but let that empty tomb be your future as well, as we look forward to that new life and the resurrection that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can announce to the world that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. We're thankful that we have a Savior who has taken the sins of the world, who has died the death that we deserve to die, and who is alive today, whom we can draw near to. He is the one who knows all men and yet he is the one who calls us to himself. My prayer is, if there is anyone who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not yet considered the implications of the fact that he indeed rose from the dead, that they would do so this very day and hour. I pray that you bless the rest of our day that we have. I pray that we would celebrate it in light of what Jesus has done. We ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen. And just a reminder, for those who do not have plans for lunch, come on down to our place. If you don't know where we live, we're at the bottom of the hill towards Chestnut Street, the big greenhouse. I hope to see you there.